Hebrews chapter 4. And I want to begin our reading at verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. God's blessings rest upon his word. Now, the writer suddenly introduces this passage about the word of God. And in order to understand why he does that, keep in mind what he said in the first chapter. Verse 1, God, who in divers sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the prophets, to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Furthermore, the writer has said that God spoke to Israel when she was in the wilderness. The word of God came to Israel, and she was disobedient to God's word. And now, once again, the writer is saying, based on the fact that it is possible for you and me to lose that rest, we need to understand that there are two great weapons God gives us. There are two great resources made available so that we will not miss that rest, namely the Word of God and Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Now, we may or may not get to our high priest tonight. We'll start in. If not, we'll pick it up next time. But we want to begin now on this stressing of the Word of God. The writer says, for the Word of God is quick. What does that mean? Living. The Word of God is living, is what he's saying. God's Word is alive. God's Word lives. Why? Because God lives. You see, the Word of God is the expression of God himself. The Word of God is the living expression of God. God's Word lives because it is part of God himself. Your words are part of you. But unlike your words and unlike my words, once they are spoken, that is the end of it. God's word never ends when he speaks it. God's word never returns to him void. Now, it has been said by some scientists that even the words of Jesus are still in the air, the molecules, and that if we had the proper apparatus, and science believes one day it will be possible, we shall be able to pick up the words of Jesus, Aristotle, Plato, or anybody in the past before recording was possible. And that may happen. Some of you may live to see that happen. But be that as it may, God's word is living because God lives. So that when God speaks to you and gives you something from his word, it's not a dead matter. It's not just another way to use the English language. It's not just another way to look at some form. It's not just another way to put letters together of the alphabet. It is the living Word of God. It is the Word of a God who himself is living. So the Word of God is what? Living. And then the writer said, for the Word of God is quick or living and what? Powerful. Now this word means energetic, efficient. Energase. We get our word energy from this word. So what the Bible means here when it says that the Word of God is powerful, is that God's Word has enough energy to fulfill its own purpose. I thank God for that. You and I have words, but we don't always have words enough to fulfill our own purpose. There are times, even if a person is a boss, he may tell a subordinate to do something, but it doesn't necessarily follow. He will always be obeyed. But the writer says when God speaks a word, it will happen. When God speaks a word, there will be energy behind that word to accomplish the purpose that God had when He spoke the word. Now, I want to tell you, the Bible said that God wants us to go to heaven. The Bible said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Bible said, he that hath begun a good work in you shall continue it unto the day of Jesus Christ. The Bible said, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now, when God said those words, they will happen. They aren't just sounds thrown into the air. Unlike us, they're not something that just caused the molecules of the air to bounce along together. But they are the expression, they are the personality, they are the outflow of the living God Himself. So God's Word is a part of God, which He's addressing to you and me. So the Word of God is quick, it's powerful, or it's living, it's energetic, and what? It's sharper than any two-edged sword, or literally, any two-mouthed sword. Now, the legionaries of Rome, the crack troops of Rome, used a short knife that had a blade on both sides called the machare. And the machare was the chief weapon of the crack soldiers of the Roman Empire. It was sharp on both sides. There was no blunting of its edges. And so what the writer is saying is, there is no blunting of the edges of the Word of God. If God's Word doesn't catch you coming, it'll catch you going. If God's Word doesn't slash you on the left, it'll slash you on the right. For example, if you've got a sword and the steel is only on one side, the cutting edge, you can chop a man this way. But if he attacks you that way, you can swing, but you got no cutting edge. But if it's a two-edged sword, you can mow him down this way and swish him over that way. And so the Word of God is a two-edged sword. When I hear it say, when the Word of God reads that God, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Thank God that's one part of the sword. That is a word of mercy. That's a word of grace. But then I see the other side of the sword. The words that I speak unto you, said Jesus, the same shall what? Judge you at the last day. So the same word that gives me life will give me death if I reject that word. God's word is sharper than any two-edged sword. What a weapon God has placed in our hands. Now, what does this two-edged sword do? The writer answers that. Listen, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. I believe the Bible teaches that man is a trinity. Man has a spirit. Man is a soul, and man has a body. The reason that I believe that man is a trinity and not just has a spirit and body, and spirit and soul being interchangeably, is simply because God is a trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, that trinity, hear me now, that trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit said, let us make man. So it was the Trinity that made man. God in three persons made man. Now to me it's much more logical then, if I've got to choose whether or not God made man a living soul and gave us a spirit and a body, as opposed that God gave us a spirit and a body but not a soul, or that the word soul is used interchangeably with spirit, if I've got to make a choice, it makes more sense to me to believe that man has a body, man has a spirit, and man is a living soul. Now, first of all, the Bible said that man has a spirit. That is the God consciousness you and I have. That is the highest part of our being. That is the part that reaches out for God Himself. But then the Bible said, we not only have a spirit, we are a living soul. The Bible does not teach we have a soul. The Bible teaches we are living souls. So then, being a living soul, that means then that I have a self-consciousness. The soul is our actual self. The soul is that part of us that gives us that awareness of our existence, that we actually exist. The soul receives its life from the spirit. And so the spirit, being the highest part that reaches out to God, then gives life to the soul, which is our self-consciousness. But then the Bible teaches we have a body. Our body is our sense consciousness. The five senses we're made aware of by the body. And unfortunately, in so many of our universities today, all that is taught is that man has a body. All that is taught is that man is a body, but man does not have a spirit, and man is not a soul, and it's directly contradictory to the teaching of the Word of God. Now, when Adam sinned, the soul lost its relationship with the spirit. The soul turned in on itself, but the spirit remained that which reached out for God. So that the Bible describes man away from God as without life, alienated from the life of God. But when you and I were saved, what happened was God divided asunder the soul and the spirit. God once again put the soul and the spirit in the proper position, and the relationship between our spirits and our souls is now what it ought to be. So that the Word of God is able to probe that relationship between the highest part of us, our spirit, and the earthly part of us, our soul. In other words, God's Word, as a mighty sword, can go to the innermost part of our being. Think of the power then of God's Word can do that. No person can do that. There's never been an electronic machine yet that can read your thoughts. That's one sanctuary you have, and unless you open the door, nobody in this universe can enter there. That is a privacy that has been given to you by God Almighty, but it does not hide from the Word of God. God's Word can go in that sanctuary. God's Word can plumb the depths of our soul. So God's Word is so powerful and so sharp as a two-edged sword that it is able then at conversion to sunder the spirit which had fallen and had been immersed into the soul, to sunder it from the soul, so that the spirit then has a right relationship with God. And the soul then brings its own self because of the spirit's relationship to God in proper relationship to God as well. Only the Word of God can probe in such fashion and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is a judge. It is a judge. It makes discrimination between the intents and the thoughts of the heart. In other words, what this means is that God's Word judges two things: our thoughts and our affections, and discriminates between them. It judges us in our affections, in our emotions. It judges us in our thoughts, and only God's Word can do that. Right now, as I give you the Word of God, that Word is setting in judgment on every thought you've been thinking. That Word is setting in judgment on every emotion you've been feeling. It is a critic. It is a judge of the motives and of the thoughts of our hearts. Nothing in our affections, nothing in our emotions, and nothing in our thoughts escape this mighty judgment of the Word of God. Can you imagine then why the writer would not say that the Word of God is living and is efficient? Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. What does that mean? It means there is not one part of creation, there is not one created thing, and especially man, that is not under the gaze of Almighty God. What do you think when you do what you do? Do you remember that you are under the gaze of Almighty God? You say, well, man can't see it. There may be times man cannot see it. You say the pastor can't see it. The pastor may not be able to see it. But you never remove yourself from under the gaze of God. God's gaze is upon you continually. There's an unseen eye watching you. And that Word of God is judging every thought in your mind. That Word of God is judging every affection of your heart. And you never escape this gaze of God. Folk, I want to tell you, you and I live under the searchlight of God. We may not live under the searchlight of man. We may not live in glass houses. And our brother and our sister may not know everything we do, everything we say. But I want to tell you, God knows everything. Even if you and I could behold one another's behavior, we still would not know what God knows, for we could never know the heart. I might behold your external conduct, but only God knows what your internal conduct is. I might behold what you do, but only the Word of God knows why you did it. And when we stand at the judgment seat, we're going to be judged not so much by what we've done, but why we did it. And only the Word of God can divide that. Only the Word of God can sit in judgment on that. But we think we're perfectly qualified. We think that we can judge our brother and our sister. They have a certain look on their face, and we conclude, oh, he's got a sour disposition. Maybe not at all. He may have lost his job that day. He may have heard some awful news. We are so quick to hop on people and judge them. Boy, if there is ever a sour puss in church tonight, Nelly Popoofnik was that. Well, Nelly Popoofnik might have got some news from afar that shook her up. We're so quick to make judgments, but only the Word of God knows people's motives. We might know what some people do, only God knows why they've done what they've done. But we think we're connoisseurs of motives. We think we're experts. Oh, I know why I did it. I know why I did it. We don't know why he did it. Only God knows why he did it. And I've got news for you, honey. You who feel that you know why your brother did what he did, most of the time, he doesn't even know why he did what he did. Only God can ferret it out. That's what Paul said. He said, I don't know a thing against myself. He said, I can't think of one sin in my life. I've taken inventory. I can't think of a thing. Howbeit, he said, I'm not justified, for he that judgeth me is the Lord. That Word of God may see something I don't see. I may feel that I'm humble, and the very feeling that may make me proud. You see, I may feel, oh, I have no sin. And the very pride of that may be my biggest sin. So God's Spirit just lines us up. Have you ever had God just cut you up? Have you ever had some days when the Word of God just whacks off one ear after another, and I mean just works you over from Dan to Beersheba? Have you ever really been cut up by the Word of God? I tell you, that sword can really whack you. That sword can really lay you low. And there have been times I thought, oh, you, well, Brown, you're a little spiritual. And the Word of God just zapped me. And before the day was over, I discovered how helpless I was and how lacking I was. And that's what God's Word does. God loves you too much, friend, to not really work you over. I mean, if you're a child of God, he's going to put it on you. And when God takes you to the woodshed, brother, that welt is not going to leave in a day. Those spiritual welts are going to be there for quite a while. I mean, he'll work you over. And so the question is, what do we do? The Bible said that a father chastens the son because he loves the son. The heavenly Father chastens us, not because he gets delight in having to do it, but because he loves us. And the question is, do we yield to that chastening of the Word of God? So everything is before the gaze of God. Now notice further. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes with him whom we have to do. This word open is a very interesting one. It has a double meaning. It means, first of all, to grab by the throat. It means, secondly, to force the neck back. Have you ever had God's word do that to you? Have you ever had God's word half choke you to death? I mean, just grab you by the neck and then just suddenly push that stubborn neck back. You know, we're stubborn. We get stiff-necked before God. And God has to just grab us by the throat and push that neck back. Now, in the Old Testament time, this was done by the priest. He would grab the sacrifice by the throat, that lamb, and then push its neck back. You know what was coming next? The throat was about to be slit. And you know, sometimes God has to kill us before he can raise us again. That's right. We have to be killed sometimes before God can raise us again. Jesus said, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it fall into the ground and die and comes forth, it brings forth much fruit. And there are sometimes God just has to kill us before he can resurrect us with heavenly life. And when God grabs you by the throat, don't resist. And when God takes that stiff neck and it goes back, 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 don't resist. But submit yourself, because you're open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to give an account. We have to give an account. And God is exacting the auditing. When God audits our spiritual books, it can be painful indeed. But if we'll just admit it, then God will help us, and he'll bring us out of spiritual bankruptcy every time. Praise God. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. All right then. The reason we're to hold fast our profession, and the word means to cling to it. Cling to the thing to which you have attached yourself. Like your little boy or little girl attaches himself or herself to you and just clings to you. Like you need to just cling to the wonderful promise of God. And just hold on. No, I don't want this removed, please. And just hold on and cling to what God has. The thing to which you have attached yourself, just cling to it. Now, why should we do that? Here's the answer. For we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We have a great high priest passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The Bible said that he is a high priest. In Israel, this word meant a great priest. So what it actually means is, he is a great, great priest. There is no other priest in the Bible called a great, great priest except Jesus Christ. The Levitical priests were called great priests, but here Jesus is called a great, great priest. So you and I then have a great, great priest that has passed through the heavens. Why is he great? Number one, in chapter 1 it said he had made propitiation for our sins. Number 2, in chapter 2 it said he was made like unto his brethren, that he might be a faithful high priest. And now number 3, he's great because he has passed into the heavens. Give me this mic here, please. He is great because he has passed into the heavens. Or better still, he has passed through the heavens. Now, what does that mean? All right, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would leave the outer court. He would leave the altar, and he would go into the Holy of Holies and disappear. And the people would wait to see if he came out. If he went into that Holy of Holies without blood applied to himself, he would have been struck down by the judgment of God. They tell us that he wore a bell around his garment so that all times the people could listen and know that he was still alive. If there was ever a stopping of the sound of that bell, they would know that that high priest had been struck down by the judgment of God. And how delightful they were when they heard the ringing of that bell and the high priest came out, and they knew that God Almighty had accepted their sacrifice. Well, child of God, you and I have a great, great priest, and we need to cling to him, because unlike that great high priest, only once a year, with blood applied to himself and having to do it over and over again, this great, great priest of ours, one time, once and forever, entered into the heavenly sanctuary to offer his blood to give you and me direct access to God. So we have a great, great priest because he's the covering for our sins, because he identifies with our humanity, and because he has passed right on through the heavens, walking into the heavenly sanctuary itself and giving his blood there, that you and I might have the grace of God in our lives and direct access to God. Oh, hallelujah. For we have not a great, great priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. First of all, it's put in a negative manner. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He was God, but he was man. It's Jesus that's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It's the historical Jesus that passed through the heavens. And when we get to heaven, we'll see him. We'll see Jesus, the historical person of the ages. And this historical Jesus is the one that is touched with a feeling. In other words, he sympathizes with our weaknesses. How can God's Son sympathize with our weakness? You say, how could he sympathize with my weakness? Because he's had the same weaknesses himself. Having gone through the same weaknesses, having gone through the same privations, he is able to identify with you and me, and your weakness touches him tonight. Your weakness touches him. I want to tell you, as your pastor, your struggles touch me. Touch me. The feeling of your struggles touch your pastor. There are times through the day when some of you will come to mind, and I'll just pray that, oh God, help them. Minister to them, and I'll call your name and ask God to help you. Then another will come to mind. And, of course, there's all those times of systematically I call all of you before God. But there are times when you come to me individually in my spirit, my mind, and I'm touched with your struggles. I'm not your high priest. I'm not like Jesus. I could never be as touched as he is. But I want you to know, folk, I care for you. I love you. And your problems are my problems. One of the things, and I appreciate it because it's kind and it's gracious, but in one sense of the word, disturbs me a little, is that when so many have come into my office for take up any more of your time. That's not it at all. What is my time for if it's not for you? You know, what could my time be if it's you? I'm not the coach of the New Orleans Saints, so I don't have to devote any time preparing to play the Saints' opponents. I'm not the editor of the New Orleans Times-Picayune. I don't have to prepare the newspaper. Well, that's what all my time is your pastor. That is my time. So don't ever apologize and say, Pastor, I don't want to take up any more of your time. My time is your time. And if it's your time, I don't have any time. That's why my time is here, because it's to serve you. So I'm not in any way setting myself up comparable to Jesus Christ. But I understand this just a little teeny bit, because your struggles touch me. And I want you to know,
I'm in there praying for you, and together, you and I, you're going to make it. Praise God, because God loves you with an everlasting love, and friend, your pastor loves you as well. But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is not talking about the result of his temptations. This is talking about the degree of his temptations. In other words, it's not saying that though Jesus was in all points tempted as we were, he never yielded to the temptation and never sinned, though that is true. But what the writer means here is, there is one exception in which Jesus was not tried as we're tried, and that is in the matter of temptation by sin. There are two ways that his temptation to sin were different than ours. Number one, our temptation to sin comes from within, and the devil plugs in on what is within. Jesus never had anything inside the devil could connect with. So his temptation is totally unlike ours in that respect. Inside there are carnal, potential lusts that the enemy tries to tap in on. We get that from Adam. That's our Adamic nature. But Jesus never had Adam's nature. Jesus never had that. That's why he was born of the Virgin Mary. That's a reason for the virgin birth. There's a second difference in his temptation to sin than ours. And I don't mean that he wasn't tempted to sin. And I don't mean he could not have sinned. I believe Jesus Christ could have sinned. You said, well, how could he have sinned if he were God? I don't know, but he was man too. And I know being man, he could have sinned. Otherwise, his temptations would be meaningless. Yes, he could have sinned, but he was not tempted to sin in the same manner we are. He was tempted to sin, but not in the way we are. First of all of his temptations were external. Ours are normally internal. Second, one reason we sin is because we've sinned that same sin before. And that becomes a habit, and it weakens our resistance. But you see, Jesus couldn't have sinned that way. He'd never committed the first sin to be weaker the second time. So you see, there's no way he could have been tempted to sin as we are. He doesn't have Adam's nature. He doesn't have anything in him that answers to temptation to lust. But secondly, he never committed the first sin so that it became easier to commit the second sin. Habitual sin could never become a part of him. So with that one exception in the way that he was tempted toward sin, in every other respect, he was totally identical to you and me in his testings. Little wonder then he understands us. Well, glory to God. In the light of this, look here. Looky here. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Oh, glory to God. Let me just bless you as I just very simply and quickly break this down. First of all, let us therefore come. The word means present tense, come continually. Keep on coming. Not a one-time thing. Let us keep on coming. Number two, not only let us keep on coming, let us keep on coming what? Boldly. The word is parousia, and it means with full confidence, with all speech, with every thought, every affection, every feeling. Just simply put in words, just hang it out in the presence of God. Just let it go. Just tell God how you feel about it. Full speech, holding nothing back. Let us keep on coming to the throne of God, holding nothing back. Our lips expressing how we actually feel. You say, well, God knows that. Ah, but you don't know. You've got to express that. You say, well, God doesn't need that. That's right, but you need that. So you just with full speech, just let it come out. Every thought, every affection, every problem, every feeling, every emotion, just roll it out. Lay it out there before God. Just keep on coming. Keep on doing that. Where? Keep on coming unto the throne of grace. Now the 1539 Tyndale translation of the Bible translated this mercy seat as it's also translated in the 9th chapter. The throne of grace is God's mercy seat. What the mercy seat was in the Old Testament tabernacle, the throne of grace now is. You and I can keep on confidently coming.
Keep on pouring out our heart to God, holding not back a thing, because we've come to a mercy seat. And God will meet us above that mercy seat. It's God's throne of grace. I praise God for His throne of sovereignty. I thank God for His throne of power. I thank God for His throne of authority. But it's the throne of grace you and I are bidden to come to tonight. And you know, when we come to the throne of grace, we come because God makes it that way. We have no right in ourselves to come to the throne of grace. We have no right to expect it to be a throne of grace. I've got a right to come into the office of the President of the United States. I'm an American citizen. I pay my taxes. I'm in good standing and I keep the law. I've got a right to go into the White House. I've got a right to expect that Ronald Reagan served me. I don't serve Ronald Reagan. He serves me. I've got that right. I don't have that right to come to God that way. But thank God, amazingly, He gives me that right. Hallelujah. I don't have it, but because of Jesus, I've got the right to come directly into His presence. Glory to God. I've got my badge on, and my badge is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As long as I've got that badge of the blood, I have direct access to the throne of grace. Now why? That we may obtain mercy. Mercy is love pitying the wretched. Oh, thank God. I come that God may pity me because I'm wretched. I need help. I need God to pity me. So first of all, we come in order to obtain mercy. And this is the past tense. This is to find forgiveness and mercy for what's already done. But now not only do I come to have God pity me over what I've already done and shouldn't have done, but then and find grace. This refers to the future. This refers to the present. Mercy refers to what I've already done. I can't undo that. It's done, Brother Clark. So I come for God to pity me because I've been a bad boy. I come for God to pity me because I've done wrong. But then I come in the present, and I keep coming. I anticipate in the future what? To find grace. Grace, hallelujah. Even though I did wrong, after God pitied me, then God gives us grace. And we just keep on coming, continually coming, that God may give us that grace. And when should God give us that grace? In the time of need. Anytime I need it, thank God, that's when God says, you can have it. Praise God. How is it tonight, child of God? Have you failed God today? Have you sinned against God? Have you done wrong? There's a throne of grace tonight, and grace is available if you need it. At the time that it's necessary, grace is there. So, child of God, I don't know what you're going to do, but you and I are going somewhere. We're going to the land of our heavenly inheritance. We've heard the divine call, and we're going to that eternal rest concerning which we spoke last Wednesday night. And though we're going to be tempted to turn around, though there are going to be the siren voices of Egypt saying, come on home. Look what God has done to you. You never had such problems until you turned to God. And in a sense, that's true. Now, I don't have nearly the problems in one respect I had before I turned to God. But most of my problems come because I do serve God. That's right. Most of our problems come not because we're disobedient, but because we are obedient. Man, when you follow Jesus Christ, you're in for it. There are all kinds of things happen to you. All kinds of difficulties. All kinds of disappointments. And all kinds of people you thought would never let you down will be the first to do so. All kinds of people you thought wouldn't even give me the time of day will lift you up when you're falling down. There are all sorts of things we don't understand. And it's because we're headed somewhere. And the Amalekites and the Jebusites and the Hivites and the Girgashites and the Kissites and the Hugites and and all the other termites don't like it, and they try to keep us out, and they try to discourage us, but thank God I'm headed for the promised land. I'm going to go on in, praise God. I'm going to heed the word of God, because I've got a word of God that is powerful, that's energetic to do in my life what God purposed for it to do. I've got a word of God that probes the deepest recesses of my soul, that lines me up when I get out of order, that tells me I'm wrong when I am wrong, that tells me the right way, that when I need to know the right or the left, I hear a voice behind me saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Thank God I've got the word of God that probes down and ferrets out the unclean things. But blessed be God, once he shows me things that are not right, once he shows me I need to line up, once he puts down the plumb line, once he says, as my dad used to say to me, boy, you gonna walk a chalk line now, whatever that meant. But once he does that, and before I get discouraged and say, God, it's too much, once the word has cut me up, once the word, Brother Clark, has worked me over, once the word has shown me I'm nothing, how little I am, my pride or abomination to God, then thank God I've got my priest, hallelujah, and my great high priest has taken my faults, taken my sins, taken my problems, and I go to him, and he pities me, and he gives me grace, he gives me forgiveness, and he doesn't wait 6 months till it's too late. He gives me to it when I need it, and he and I have a good thing going, and so I'm on my way. I want you to join me. Let's make heaven our home. Let's stand and worship our God. Glory to God. Oh, hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Speak, Lord. Now as the Spirit gives you the interpretation, you yield that we may have it as the body. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise. Glory to God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Yes. Glory. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You hear what he said? Come unto me, and I will refresh you. I will refresh you. God will refresh you, child of God, if you will come unto him. So I want us to do that right now. I want every one of us to come to God's altar. The Spirit of God is going to refresh us tonight. Just come on. Let's flow with that divine summons from the Holy Spirit. Praise God. Hallelujah. Just come on right now. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Hallelujah. 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 Come with a worship and a praise and an adoration in your soul to God tonight. Come unto me and I will refresh you. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Oh, hallelujah.
I will give you rest.
Now Now let the Spirit of God refresh you tonight. Hallelujah. Let him refresh you. Let him refresh you. Some of you are tired. Some of you are tired in body. Some of you are tired in spirit. Some of you are tired in soul. Some of you have been fighting it all alone. Some of you have not had your companion to fight it with you. Some of you have not had your brother or your sister to lay their hands on you and fight it with you. You're tired in your body. You're tired in your spirit. You're tired in your soul. It's time to let him refresh you. Let him refresh you tonight. This is the rest. This is the refreshing. Wherein ye shall call the weary unto rest. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let him refresh you, child of God. Let him refresh you tonight. Let him refresh you. Let him refresh you. Oh, hallelujah. 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 Oh, thank God. How long for that rest in that home of the blessed will be sweet when we meet. Oh, it all will be glory by and by. Hallelujah. God's here tonight. I feel something happening here. God Almighty is refreshing people. Now let him refresh you. Come on to me. I will refresh you. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. The devil's told you his burden is hard. The devil has told you his yoke is not light. That's not the case. His burden is easy. His yoke is light, for he always refreshes us. He'll keep you refreshed. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
I will bear. Bring me every burden. Bring me every care and come unto me.
A river, glory to God, whose streams thereof shall make glad the city of God. He that believeth on me, as the scriptures hath said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, refreshing waters, waters to swim in, waters to be healed by. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Glory to God. Lord, refresh us. Hallelujah. I'm sure right now some of you may be, as you heard me say, I think last week, George Whitfield, his famous prayer, Lord Jesus, I am weary in thy work, but I am not weary of thy work. You're not weary of his work. You may have gotten a little weary in his work. And so tonight, he refreshes you. These are the waters of refreshing. Hallelujah. His peace
flood your soul. He whispers sweet peace to you tonight. Hallelujah. 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 O korababatan tokamabakun siva kutela lamasi. Mo korababaku ondala rababaku. Me lokurababashurababasi. Lo chiramabata sandele rababake. No telalababati, no chiramabati. Yikarababahuso. Jendala lababata. Zandala rababako. Itelelakuso. Yikarani. Lebasu. Yandaleke. Yikamabataya. Sandala babate. Yepamabate.